Welcome to the Book of Zechariah Prophecy Study as taught by Baruch Korman. This series is brought to you by Torah Class of Merritt Island, Florida. It consists of 6 CDs. This is CD number 1.
The Prophecy of Zechariah. The name of the prophet comes from 2 Hebrew words. The first one, Zachar, means to remember. The second has to do with a name of God, the sacred name of God. And therefore, what we find here in this prophecy is God remembering. Now, this is not to imply that God forgets things. But when people forget God, God says the measure that we use will be measured back to us. And therefore, when we forget God, when we do not walk according to His ways, God sets aside His people for a time. But God, who is always faithful, He remembers. But the question we have to ask ourselves is exactly what does He remember? And we know throughout Scripture, for example, in the book of Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24, God, it says, they heard the groanings of the people in Egypt. And He remembered, and here it is, He remembered His covenant. You know, a covenant is the most important thing that we can possess. A covenant with God. And when we possess that covenant, especially the new covenant through Messiah, we have assurance. Take out your Bibles, please, and look with me, if you would, to chapter 1 of this prophecy of Zechariah. Now, what we're going to see is that the prophet is calling the people to repentance. But a unique repentance. All too often, people look at that word and believe it has to do with simply a confession or a desire to change somewhat. But we're going to see in this first chapter that God is calling the people to a very, very unique type of repentance. A repentance that brings about redemption. Now, let me say, as we look at this book, we will find that the 70 years are coming to an end. What 70 years? Well, the prophet Jeremiah told the people that God had had enough. He told them, don't pray. Don't amend your ways, because nothing's going to change your circumstances in the short term. God told the people through Jeremiah that they were going to go into exile. He told the people through Habakkuk that they were going to see something that they would not believe. And that was the nation of Babylon coming to take the people captive and to destroy the temple. And let me emphasize the importance of the temple in this prophecy. So we see here that it's a prophecy of redemption. Not just the return after 70 years from Babylon back to Judah, but ultimately this prophecy speaks about the ultimate redemption of God coming and dwelling with His people. Now look with me, if you would, to verse 1. It says, in the 8th month. Now, if you've heard me before, you know that I place a great degree of importance on numbers. God communicates things to us through numbers. And 8 has to do with a renewal. It also has to do with redemption. For example, we know that when God brought about the flood, not to destroy the earth, but to purify the earth, He did not destroy mankind. He left 8 people. Noah, his 3 sons, and each of their wives. So 8 has to do with a renewal or a redemption. And we see here that it's in the 8th month that God begins to make known this prophecy. And again, I want to emphasize, it is a prophecy of redemption. God, for a period of time, has set aside His people. But He is going to once again take possession. And what we're going to see in the last night is that God ultimately is going to take total control of His people, ownership of them. He is going to identify Himself through His people.
Now, why is that so important? Because now, in this age, we are supposed to identify ourselves by means of our relationship with God. So it says here, look again, verse 1. It says, in the eighth month of the second year of King Dariavesh or Darius. Now, 2 is again an important number. Throughout the scripture, we see unity. And the rabbis teach us that what redemption brings about is unity. We are taught in the Bible concerning marriage, and we know that marriage is a covenant. It is a covenant of redemption. The man takes ownership. Now, relax, ladies. What that means is he takes responsibility. He is accountable. We know in the book of Ephesians, it is the man's job to present his wife before God on that final day. So he's responsible. But we need to understand that the purpose of a marriage covenant, a covenant of redemption, is unity. The two shall become one. And we see here that it's in the second year of King Darius. So it's redemption with the purpose. And that purpose is unity, unity between man and God. And we see how that unity is going to be brought about. Very simply stated, look at it. It says, and the word of the Lord to Zechariah ben Bachariah ben Iddo. Now, I want to emphasize that name because we're going to see that name appear in a few minutes. But it's a different name. Now, I can almost guarantee that in your Bible, it is identically the same. But in the Hebrew, there are letters added to this name. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But we see that he is a prophet, and it's so often the case, a prophet reveals God's emotions. And oftentimes, God's emotions to his people, especially when we forget our God, when we don't walk with our God, we won't listen to our God, we won't manifest his glory, God is, and look at it in verse 2, it begins by saying, simply, wrath. First word. Interesting, this word, ketzef, in Hebrew, there's another word in modern Hebrew, ketzefet. And it's whipped cream. It's that which is frothy. And you know how someone, like a dog that gets real mad, he begins to slobber and stuff? Well, this is what it talks about with God, that God is so angry at his people. Notice what it says. It says, anger is the Lord concerning our forefathers. Now, why was he angry? Because our forefathers turned away. We know why God brought about Nebuchadnezzar. We know why the first temple was destroyed. And the primary reason was what's called Avodah Zarah, idolatry. God's people fell into false worship. They did not reflect the intimacy of God that this covenant relationship was supposed to reveal. So God is angry, but notice what he says. He says in verse 3, you shall say unto them, God instructing the prophet, thus says the Lord of hosts. Someone asked me earlier today, a few minutes ago, what's this word Sevod? I heard it in a song. Well, it means the guard of the armies, plural. And it's a term of judgment. God, before he judges, he warns. He gives us a chance, as we see here, after the term Sevot, the God of the heavenly hosts, we see that there's a call to repent, to turn unto him, says the Lord. And if we do that, no matter what our condition might be, notice that we see mercy and grace and compassion and God's steadfast love. If we will return to him, if we just begin that process, if we just have that desire, he says, and I will return to you. And it's a promise. The same God who is powerful in judgment is also powerful and able to return no matter what. No matter what barrier, no matter what obstacle, he is able to return to his people. Now, what we see is that there's a tendency among the people not to return. Not to take seriously God's call. And remember, he's calling the people, as we see, to repent, but a unique repentance. It's not just an acknowledgement of their wrong. It's not just an shame that they're ashamed because of what they've done.
and they want the punishment to stop, God tells them something. He's made a deal. 70 years, and that's it. Think of someone who commits a crime, and they get a 7-year sentence. Now, they sit in prison 7 years. The time is fulfilled. And the warden comes, and he opens up the cell, and he says, go forth. Now, the hope is that that person will live a good life. He will live his life of crime. But is anything dependent upon his release? Does he have to pledge an oath? Does he have to repent? Does he have to say, yes, I was guilty? No. The time is fulfilled. They may go. But the expectation, the hope is that there will be a change. Thus is the point here. The 70 years are coming to an end. God is going to, because of His faithfulness, because of His covenant responsibilities, He is going to return the people, but it's up to them whether they truly change. He wants a repentance, not just going back to the land, but He wants a return to Him. And more than anything else, when we talk about this book, and God remembering His covenant, more than remembering His covenant, He is remembering His people. And He longs to be one with them, to know that intimacy. So that's the invitation. Now, for the sake of time, I want to just move forward and paraphrase a few verses before we get ready to verse 7. And God is saying here to the people, don't be like your forefathers, who would not listen, who would not respond. And He tells them, you know, what happened to them? Well, what happened to them? They were in Babylon. God fulfilled His promise. He fulfills His promises for good, but He also fulfills His promises for bad. And we see here that He says the prophets, they could not have lived forever. I mean, there comes an end to God's call to repentance. There comes an end to God's invitation to return. And so the prophet's voice became quiet. So let's look now at verse 7. It says, in the same year, but a different month. It says, on the 24th day. Now, usually when we see the number 24, we talk about 12 and 12. Two 12s. Two, we've already said, is the number for unity. And 12, well, think about it. The 12 tribes represent the people of God. The 12 disciples, that represents the followers of Messiah, the God's people, His covenant people. And therefore, what we are to glean from here is that once again, God is speaking about His people, and He's speaking about His desire in the 24 for unity. 2 times 12. We see it takes place on the 11th month. When did the prophecy begin? In the 8th month. 3 months have transpired. Now, that's significant because 3 is the number of testing or trying or checking something. For example, Jonah, the prophet, he says, you know, I want to escape from God's presence. I want to flee from Him. Did he really? God tested that 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish. And at the end, Jonah says, I yearn, a word of great intensity, I yearn for the sanctuary of God. Well, who dwells in the God's sanctuary? God does. So after being tested, after being tried, we found that he was not speaking the truth. Peter, for example, we find that Satan tested him. Messiah says, Satan has asked me that he might sift you, might test you. And he did how many times? 3. And when Messiah restored him, we find that he asked them, how many times do you love me? 3 times. 3, when it's applied to man, is testing. And what we find here is that God is going to, through this prophecy, reveal truth. And He's going to test the people. And that just includes not the people then, but also the people now and the people who will live during the last days, whether they will put this prophecy into action. Now, it tells us something. It says it's in the 11th month, and then even tells us the name of that month, which is Shvat. The word Shevet, same Hebrew letters, different pointing, means tribe, like the 12 tribes. So over and over in this seventh verse, God is speaking once again about his people, whether they are going to respond to his desire for unity. And once again, it takes place in the second year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Then, but instead of Barachiah, it's a different word. It's Barachiahu. And instead of Ben-Ido, it sounds the same, but there's an additional letter, both in the word Barachiahu and also in the word Ido. And if you look at those two letters, it's the letter Vav, which has a numerical value for 6, and the letter Aleph, which has a numerical value of 1, and put those together, 7. And here again, God is, and we have to see that he's trying to communicate truth to us. He changes the prophet's name to tell us that his desire is more than anything else, unity with his people, which begets sanctification, holiness. The more we come in contact with God, the more we deepen our relationship, the more we're going to be like him. The more we're going to reflect his character, his glory, the more we're going to live the sanctified life. Now, drop down to verse 8. We see the first vision of many that the prophet receives. He says, I was looking in the night. Now, that expression has to do with something, because if you look in the night, what do you see? Nothing. So we emphasize here that this is by divine revelation. This is something, what God's going to be revealing here is not something that man can figure out on his own. For the people, when these things begin to be fulfilled in the last days, understand this, we're going to be looking at this prophecy in two ways. One is from the perspective of those who would have received it, having to do with their time, the return to Judea, the return to the holy city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple and restore the sacrificial system. But we know in the last days, that same thing is going to happen, because there's going to be a great return to Israel. There's going to be the holy city once more as known as the city of the house of God. And we're going to see exactly what God wanted to take place then, and we failed. But in the last days, it's going to take place, it's going to happen, and the success is going to be brought about through the work of Messiah. The question is, how are we going to respond to it? So look at again verse 8, he says, behold, he looked and he saw in the night vision a man riding upon a horse. Now, this is this vision of the four horsemen. Now, you were together about a year or 2 years ago when we studied together the book of Revelation. We find that John takes this same prophecy and he makes changes to it. Why does he do that? To help us understand it in a fuller sense. But here's the basis of what John reveals in Revelation chapter 6. We see that there is a horseman riding upon, and look at it. What color horse?
Red.
Now you're going to see that there's another horse that's red, but it's a different form of that word. Now, again, when we look back at verse 1 of this chapter, we see the number 8 in the eighth month. We've already said that 8 has to do with what? Redemption. And we find that red, like blood, has to do with redemption. Let me give you a couple examples of that. In the book of Joel, the prophecy of Joel, it tells us in the last days, prior to God's wrath coming, that the moon is going to turn to blood. The sun will be black, the moon will be blood. Prior to the great day of the Lord's judgment, and Joel tells us that all who calls upon the name of the Lord at that time shall be saved. That is, that God will redeem them. Also, we find in the book of Revelation, we studied it, in the Revelation chapter 6, at the end there, exactly the same message. Prior to the wrath of the Lamb, we find the moon is going to turn to red, to blood. And it's the last opportunity to know redemption, to know the redemption that will beget you into the kingdom of God with a new body. So we see here this prophecy of a horseman riding upon a red horse. And it says, keep reading in verse 8, it says, behold, he was standing between the hadassim. Now, this is the word for myrtle. It's a plant that tends to grow in one of the places near water. What's unique here is that it's growing as he stands, it says, and he stood between the myrtle, which is in, and what does your Bible say? Uses a unique word for the deep. Now that term for deep is also used, and we'll mention a little bit later, in the crossing of the sea, the Red Sea, in the Exodus, when God brought us through on dry land. It's a term of judgment. What's unique is when John looks at the sea, he's standing on the sand. He's looking out. But what we're going to find is, in this prophecy, he's amidst the water. He's standing there in the myrtle, in the deep waters. And it tells us something different, that his perspective is going to be very different. That John the prophet, he sees it as a distance, but Zechariah, he was in the midst of it. And I think that speaks loudly to us. Because when the last days happen, we're not going to be looking down. We're not going to be looking apart from it. It's going to be happening all around us. And therefore, we need to know this truth. It says, after him, there's three more horses. The first horse, for the sake of time, I'll go fast. The first horse is red. The second one, well, we don't know that color. Rashi says in his commentary, he doesn't understand that word. We find that third horse is white. But let's focus a bit on that second horse. If you look at it, there's a question we have to answer. First of all, we need to know that in the original Hebrew, the text that we have is from 1,000 years ago. And to help us understand the grammar and how to read it, we find a group of people put in vowel pointings. They did things that the original did not have. And one of the things we know, there's two letters in Hebrew. It's called a shin and a sin. They are identical. There's a point on top. That point was not in the original text. Now, if you change the point to the other side, as some scholars have suggested, you do have a word that is not a color, but it's the word for a whistling. Some of you know that I used to live in the north of Israel. Now I live further south, south of Tel Aviv. But during the war of last summer, we were listening, and when people were outside and one of the Katyusha rockets would go overhead, you would hear what's called the shrika, a whistling. And you would hear that because of the speed. And this has caused some commentators to talk about the first horse of the three having to do, the first one is red, not speaking of redemption, like the first rider who stood among the myrtle in the deep. The second horse, or the first of the three last ones, red signifies blood or war, casualty, death. The last one, the white horse, signifies a peace, a sensation of war. When we look at it in John's Revelation, when he speaks of that white horse, he talks about the white horse going out and conquering. What some of the rabbinical commentators tell us is this: the red horse signifies war. The middle horse, Shrika, mentions the speed at which things are going to change. And we see in the last days, when things begin to happen, they are indeed. Read the prophecy. Read the mentions of the last days in the New Testament. When things begin to happen, they're going to happen, and they're going to happen quick. And therefore, if our mind is not made up, if we have not dug into faithfulness and walking with God at all costs, if we wait until then to decide, we won't have time. The decision has to be made now because of the speed. And the end, it talks about the white horse conquering. That there's going to, and you'll see how this relates in a few minutes, that there's going to relate to a one world government, a rule, a conquering rule that's going to be in control. And I believe, as we look on in this prophecy, it has to do with the last days and an empire that's going to rule over the world. Let's move on to verse 10. It says here, The man who was standing among the myrtles, he answered and said, these which were sent, the Lord sent to walk in all the earth. Now that's an important verse because it speaks about, the question was, what are these? And he's answering the question, what are these horsemen? And he says, these are those which are sent in all the earth. Speaking about the rule, this one world government. Verse 11 says, they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtles, and they said very clearly, they walk in the earth, and behold, all the earth is, what does it say?
Quiet.
Now, what I want you to see is this. There's going to be a radical change in the world that's going to come by war. We know that. In the New Testament, Messiah spoke in Matthew 24. There's going to be wars and rumors of war. And we know in the book of Revelation, it speaks about that final beast, that final empire that's going to rule. What's interesting is this. We know, and if you don't, you'll know in a few minutes when we get into chapter 2, you're going to see that this empire is an evil empire. It is set against the character of God's kingdom. And understand, the character of God's kingdom is the character of God Himself. And this empire is going to be set against it. It's going to be unrighteous, unholy. It's going to be ungodly. But the world is going to what? Be quiet. In other words, the world is going to embrace it. The world is going to accept it. The world, in essence, is going to vote for it and demand it. The question is, where are we going to be? What God is wanting to know is this, are we going to be quiet as well? Are we going to tolerate that? Are we going to stand up to that? This is the problem. When Messiah came the first time, by and large, Israel was quiet. They did not protest the Romans. There was a group who wanted to. But the leadership worked hand in hand with the Roman Empire. And the problem is, all too often, God's leaders forge covenant with God's enemies. And that's what we're going to see at this time. Now, if you look at the end of verse 12, what it talks about is that this is a prophecy that's coming. But it's coming in light of the fact, and here it is, the end of verse 12. It says that this is at the end of the 70 years. Meaning God is saying something to the people. He's saying this is what's going to happen in the future. But remember, the 70 years in exile is coming to an end. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to build a nation under God? Are you going to be a nation that reflects my glory? Are you going to be a nation that reflects my holiness, my truth? This is what he's presenting before the people. Now, if you look on in the latter half of chapter 1, you're going to see that God speaks about his zeal for his city, his zeal for Judea and Jerusalem, that he's going to be zealous. And if you look at verse 15, there's going to be a change. Whereas God previously, 7 years earlier, he was wrathful and angry at who? At the nation of Israel. He allowed us to go through a horrible time of captivity. A horrible time of persecution in Jerusalem. Where so many tens of thousands were butchered over a 3-week period. The worst time for some that has ever been up until the Holocaust. What's interesting to note, if you sometime read Daniel chapter 12, it tells us the worst time for our people is yet to happen. And it has to do with what Zechariah is prophesying now about. Look at verse 15. After saying that he's going to be zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great zeal, he tells us that he is going to be very angry, that same word for having froth of the mouth, being uncontrollable almost. He says, I'm going to have a great anger, a great wrath. For who? For the nations that are complacent. the ones who are just at peace. When all these things against Jerusalem, against the Jewish people are happening, that they will not jump a little, they will not respond to help out others. Well, let's move on to chapter. Now, there's a difference. In the Hebrew text, I believe, well, I know it ends in verse 17. I think your chapter 1 continues, correct? You have verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. It's chapter 2 in the Hebrew Bible. Same verses. So I think we're in verse 18 in yours. You don't have 18? Okay, and that's the end? We're ready for chapter 2. Okay. However, whatever you have. Some of you have different Bibles there. We're in chapter 1, verse 18, if you have 18. If not, we're in chapter 2, verse 1. What's important is we're dealing with the vision of the four horns. Correct? We're all together? Now, the important thing, this should not be a surprise, because if you have read the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation speaks of horns. And they're kings or kingdoms. Both are true. Because every kingdom has a king. And if it's a kingdom, it's an empire. Now, when John speaks of it, he speaks a little bit differently. He goes all the way back and he begins with Egypt, Assyria, and then Babylon. Here, there's a debate. Some people believe that he's beginning with Babylon, and therefore it would be Babylon, the Medes, Persians, which would be the second, then the Greeks, and then Rome. Others debate and say no, because Babylon is coming to an end. It's speaking about the Medes and the Persians. It's speaking about the Greeks. Speaking about Rome, and that's three, but there's four horns. What's the last horn? Well, that's going to be the evil empire that he's alluded to already in the prophecy. So let's take that approach. Let's read the verse, chapter 2, verse 1, or verse 18, chapter 1, whatever you have. It says here, I lifted up my eyes, and I looked, and behold. I've shared with you before the importance of that word, behold. Grab a hold, taking attention. He says, I lifted up my eyes, and behold, four horns, four empires. And what we see here is that he said to the angel who was speaking with him, what are these? And he answered me, and he said, these horns, which have done something. They have dispersed. They have caused to go into exile, the Jewish people. The word can be translated to scatter abroad. So these empires, and now we understand, because all those empires that I mentioned, whether you begin with Egypt or whether you begin with Babylon or whether you begin with the Medes, it doesn't make any difference. They all had something in common. They all wanted the Jewish people out of the land of Israel. They did not want Jerusalem to be the Jewish city, the capital of Israel. Wait a second. Does that sound familiar today? I mean, and what's sad is that we have Christian leaders. We have important Christian leaders who come from supposedly a conservative background, and they're saying, go ahead, create a Palestinian state. We have no problem with it as Christian leaders. Well, let me tell you, the Word of God has a problem with it. And therefore, if you belong to God, if you know Him, you ought to have a problem with that. You should be upset when we're talking about, once again, dividing Jerusalem, giving neighborhoods over. Because when you do that, it begins that slippery slope. And this is what we're experiencing. So right here you have these nations, these evil horns, these empires that have one thing in common, and they want the Jewish people off what's called, and we'll see it later on in our study, not tonight, but the Holy Land, as it's called. And God makes it very clear for His prophecy to be fulfilled, for things to come about, that people need to be in their land. That's part of redemption. We'll see that in a few minutes in chapter 2. So he says here, these are the horns which scatter, which cast abroad Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. And it says that the Lord showed me four Here's something unusual. Four cracks then. Now, many people, if you read from that verse where we left off in verse 3 in my Bible to the end of verse 4, there's a question on how to interpret it. Because let me just read it for you. It says, verse 4, he says, what are these coming to do? Are we together? What are these coming to do? And he said to me, these horns, well, wait a second. Is he speaking about the horns or the four craftsmen? It says, these are the horns which scatter Judah. And it says, and a man will not lift his head, meaning he can't do anything to stop it. It says, they are coming to cause, and the word is lechrid, which means to cause fear, utter fear among the people. And to bring down, now here's the question, to bring down the horns, okay, and the nations which lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. So we have two interpretations. One is, really, the four craftsmen are just another vision of the same horns. Others say, no, the four craftsmen are the ones who stand against the horns and will ultimately bring them down. And we know in Israel's history that Egypt rose to power, but Moses brought them down. We know going through all the history that eventually God raises up an individual and he sets free the Jewish people and he judges those who took them into captivity. That's what we see, and that's what he's talking about, in my opinion. He chooses simple men, craftsmen, not skilled necessarily, just simple workers. That God uses simple people, common people, but for a very special and uncommon task. Let's move on to verse 5. It says here, and I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man. Now, this begins a new prophecy. It tells us where we're going. It tells us where we're going to end. Now, you say, well, why can't we just stop once we have this? If we know where the end is, well, we know where God's ending. The question is, where are you going to be? Are you going to be with him? Are you to be victorious? Are you to be part of that victory? And what is the victory? Well, it doesn't matter what the world does. It doesn't matter what the nations do. It doesn't matter who signs what letter. In the end, Jerusalem is going to belong to the Jewish people. Why? God has made a covenant. Now, I believe those Jewish people are going to receive Messiah Yeshua. In the same way that you received him. There's just one way to salvation. Those who preach that there's a special covenant to Jewish people, that's ridiculous. We need to understand that Messiah Yeshua, Messiah Jesus, is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, Paul tells us in the book of Galatians. And Abrahamic covenant was made to Abraham and to his seed. It took a council in Acts 15 to determine whether the Gentiles could be acceptable through that same covenant. The answer is yes. So understand something. There's not two ways. There's one way into salvation. And what God is saying here is this. If you look at verses 5 and following, he says, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man. And in his hand he had a chevel, a rope. And it was a measuring rope. And what did he do? Well, for the sake of time, he measured Jerusalem. And you know what he found? He found that it went beyond its normal boundaries. Jerusalem is going to be a greater city in the future than it was in the past. See, a lot of great empires, they always look past to their former glory. We don't do that. Jerusalem's best days are yet to come. Do you remember when we were talking in the book of Ezekiel about 6 months ago? We mentioned what that term Zion meant. A lot of people don't know. You can ask a lot of Israelis. What does the term Sion mean? Do you remember what I said? It comes from a word which means to mark and mark for excellency. There's a Hebrew word called Metsuyan. It means excellence from that same root. So we see that Jerusalem one day is going to be Zion. What is Zion? I shared with you last time. It is the redeemed Jerusalem. What does that mean? That through redemption we're going to experience and receive the excellency of God. And that's what we see here. Look, if you would, to verse 8. says here that he says to me, run and speak to this young man. And he says, burst forth. Meaning Jerusalem is going to break the boundaries. It's going to be expanded. And it says, Jerusalem is going to be settled with abundance of both man and beast within its midst. And here's a verse I like. It says here, and I am going to be to it, says the Lord, a wall of fire around back. Jerusalem is going to be protected by a wall of God's glory around every aspect of it. Doesn't matter what weapons the nations have. Doesn't matter what their intent. If God's there, it tells us clearly that the people are going to dwell in security. They're going to dwell in peace because God is our defense. Now, what do we see beginning in chapter 2 and verse 10? Well, God tells. It's a warning. And let me say to you that in my opinion, beginning in verse 10, we're dealing with some of the most relevant prophecy for Jewish people today. God is saying, we need to know this verse. We need to share these verses with our Jewish friends. Because what he's saying here is this, basically, flee, right? Get out of the countries that you're living in. It's now time to return to Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. What does he say? He says, woe, and he just doesn't say it once, he says it twice. Woe, woe. Let us flee from the land on the north, Russia perhaps, says the Lord. And he goes on and talks about, let those who flee from Zion return. Let everyone go back. And it says, those who brought about the spoil from you, that took the good from you, it says, one day, that they are going to bring the goodness back to you. Look at that. It talks about the Jewish people being the apple of his eye, the pupil. And what are we supposed to do? Well, look at verse 14. When that happens, it says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Zion, because behold, and it means behold me, I am coming. And this is usually spoken of as Messiah. Behold, I am coming and I am going to, what does it say? Shekinah. What does that word mean? Well, how many have heard of the word Shekinah or Shekinah? That's the word it means to dwell. Lots of times we talk about the glory of God and we use that word, but it has to do with God's personally dwelling with His people. And He is going to return in the midst of His people. And here's the good news. When God does that, when people understand God's covenant faithfulness to the Jewish people, when they see how God deals in restoring and renewing through His Word, it says in verse 15 that many Gentiles will be escorted to the Lord on that day. And it says, and they, meaning the Gentiles, will become to me for a people, and I will dwell in the midst of them, and they shall know the Lord of hosts sent me unto you. That says prophecy is real. And then in verse 16, there's this phrase. It says, and the Lord will inherit Judah, His portion upon what? Upon the Holy Land. The land of Israel is still important. You can't read this prophecy and what he's talking about and say, this is something that's been fulfilled. This is something that's yet to be fulfilled. And if anyone says that the land of Israel is not part of God's plan in the last day, that person is a false prophet. Run from them. If they're teaching you, don't listen. They are not speaking what is important to God. God says in this last day's prophecy that the city and the people are still the pupil of His eyes. He says simply, be quiet all flesh from before the Lord, for the Lord has arose from His holy habitation. And let me tell you, when God, think of a hibernating bear, when that bear wakes up, he's hungry. A little bit like my wife, iterable in the morning. And she wants what she wants. Better give it to her. Same thing here. God wants what He wants. He wants His covenant people. He wants to restore them. He wants His people on His land. And if that doesn't happen, well, look out. Chapter 3. We'll conclude our first lesson tonight with chapter 3. And we're going to do this chapter quickly. The second lesson will be chapter 4 and chapter 5, but for the sake of time, look with me chapter 3 and verse 1. We're going to see something. We're going to see the great prophet, the high priest, and what's his name? Joshua, Yeshua. Now, that is the same word, the same name, a different form, but the same name as Yeshua or Jesus. And I believe that we can look at this prophecy and understand the redemptive work of Messiah Yeshua. What he's going to do and what we can expect. Now, if you look carefully at what we find, is that in chapter 3, it outlines a spiritual battle. That should not be a surprise to you. This whole thing is a spiritual battle. But don't think that you are left out of it. You are what is being battled for. So it says here, I looked and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, or messenger of the Lord. That's all it means. And it says, and Satan was standing on his right to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, twice he says, I rebuke you, Satan. And he says again, the Lord rebukes you because he has chosen Jerusalem. Here again, what we find is that God has a plan for Jerusalem. You know what? Satan has a plan for Jerusalem. And that plan of Satan is being administered by the greatest politicians in this world. In Europe, in the Middle East, in America, doesn't make any difference. When we look at the leadership of the world, the vast majority, we know it will be unanimous in the last days. Because it tells us, and we'll see this in the very last chapter, chapter 14, it tells us that all the nations of the world will surround Jerusalem to go to battle. We know that. There's going to be no nation that's faithful. But God's not interested in nations. He's a God of individuals, of people. He's looking to you. And you'll see what our response needs to be. Well, he speaks in verse 2 saying, I rebuke you. And he says, the one, meaning him who has chosen Jerusalem, he says, surely, speaking about Jerusalem, that it is going to be one that is a firebrand that's saved from fire, saved from destruction. I heard a lecture not too long ago, and the rabbi who was speaking, saying, why from fire? He says, well, many people may think that has to do with hell. He says, I don't. He says, I think it means just that. Fire. Fire as in war. And if you look almost always, when battle happens, you see fire around. Fire from explosions. That's what he's talking about. That Israel in the last day is going to be spared destruction and is going to be a supernatural deliverance. It says, look at verse 3, that Joshua was dressed in garments. What type of garments? Soiled garments. It's a word for human waste, by the way. It's the most offensive term, and it relates to uncleanliness, as in sin. It says he was standing before the angel, and he answered and said to the one standing before him, saying, remove the soiled garments from upon him. And he says, and place upon him, or transfer, literally, it's a word for transfer, upon him, or remove, basically, transfer the iniquity and dress him in, well, we'll talk about what he's going to be dressed in. But I want you to see the imagery here. Remember it says in the scripture that Messiah Yeshua, who knew no sin, became what? Sin for us. So I believe when it's talking about his garments, his soiled garments, it's talking about him taking our sins upon himself. I believe this Joshua personifies what Messiah did. It's a vision. And he's going to receive a certain type of garment. Now he's going to see that the sins are going to be removed from his people. And we're going to find that there's placed upon him a unique word for clean garments. What does your Bible translate as? Festival garments. Well, the word in modern Hebrew is the same word that has to do with a corkscrew. Removing the cork. And it's the word which means to release. To be set free. It's the word which means also delivered. And what we find here is that the holidays were a day of deliverance. They oftentimes commemorate a victory, a deliverance among God by His people. So it talks about here that He's going to be put on these deliverant garments. These garments that speak to God's provision, God's victory for His people. And notice that He's going to put a turban or a mitre, depending upon your word. It's the word tzlif in Hebrew. It's going to be a pure crown. But it's going to be not a golden crown, but rather a cloth crown. It is the same type of garment that the high priest, not a king, but the high priest would wear on Yom Kippur, a day when the people, he did all the work in behalf of the people. And that's what this is trying to relate. The work of Messiah, that Messiah did all the work for us. We were simply the recipients of what Messiah did. Now, drop down to verse 6. He warns. Now, to understand this, we need to think of it in terms of the same covenant promise that God made to David about his son Shlomo or Solomon. When he says Solomon, in essence, this is the same prophecy that we have a hope of a divinic Messiah. Well, in one sense, Solomon could have been that. But Solomon wasn't perfect. In the same way, if you look beginning in verse 6, he warns the people, Joshua, and those who are with him, if you walk in my ways, if you keep my charge, then he says, you are going to rule this house, and you're going to walk among those who are here. What's he talking about? The angelic beings. He's talking about how the rule of Jerusalem is going to rise to a spiritual level. That the rule is going to be that of God's rule and not man's, if they keep that charge. Well, we know that they didn't. Because in the same way the first temple was destroyed, we know the second temple is destroyed. So we have a challenge to the people. But the first time we failed, second time is going to be the charge. We see one final statement in chapter 3, and we'll stop. There's going to be someone. And if you look here at the end of verse 8, it talks about my servant. And what is your Bible? It's the word tzemach in Hebrew. Branch. It's the fulfillment of the branch, the shoot that is going to shoot from the house of Jesse. Everyone agrees, Christian, rabbi, everyone agrees that this is about Messiah. And Messiah's here is pictured as a rock that's going to be among the people, that's going to have perfect truth. He's going to rule perfectly with perfect vision. He's going to see all, know all, and His rule is going to be a righteous rule. And through His righteous rule, look at verse 10, through His righteous rule, the world is going to be one of peace. Every man can sit under the vine. Every man can sit under the fig tree and relax and enjoy God's fruitfulness through the messianic rule of King Messiah. So we'll stop this lesson, first lesson now, and we'll be ready in a few minutes for chapter 4 and chapter 5.
This concludes CD number 1. Please insert CD number 2.